I'd like to invite you to turn with me for our continuation of our reading through Mark's Gospel. This morning we're at Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. That's page 848 in the Pew Bibles. Let's listen to God's Word. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. They said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I think there are several things we can learn from these verses this morning. One is that just because you're a religious or spiritual leader doesn't mean that you can't have blindness in your heart. In our passage, these were religious leaders of the Jewish people, the scribes, who were priests, the elders of the people. But they had prejudice in their hearts against the Messiah that God had sent into the world. We should be careful how much weight we put on the fact that someone is ordained. Being ordained doesn't make you infallible. In fact, no one is infallible except the one who is our great high priest and shepherd of our souls. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we should note how envy and unbelief cause men to seek to discredit the commission of those who truly work for God. The chief priests and the elders couldn't deny the Lord's miracles and healings that he did. Neither could they say that his life was sinful, although they tried to do that. So instead, they demanded to know where his authority came from. He hadn't been ordained by them, to be sure. But does that mean that he wasn't ordained by God? So we should be careful not to be narrow in how we think about others who do the work of God. Just because someone isn't from our own particular group doesn't mean that he doesn't do the work of God. Jesus himself said, "He who is not against you is for you." Third, I think we should notice the dishonesty and the equivocation that unbelievers use to repress the truth. The Jewish leaders dared not answer Christ's question about John the Baptist because they feared the people. In their hearts, they knew they were filled with unbelief, and they lived for the praise of men. An unbelieving heart doesn't want to admit the truth. It will come up with all sorts of reasons for not coming to terms with the claims of Christ. Only God can save sinners like us from such unbelief. And thanks be to God that through Christ, he does that. Let's turn in our Bibles, Isaiah chapter 63, page 622 in the Pew Bibles, continuing our study of the Word of God through Isaiah the prophet, chapter 63. "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. My wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely.' And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. in His love and in His pity. He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old of Moses and His people. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, made for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from Your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are Your zeal and Your might? The stirring of Your inner parts and Your compassion are held back from me. For You are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is Your name. O Lord, why do You make us wander from Your ways and harden Your heart so that we fear You not? Return for the sake of Your servants, the tribes of Your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down Your sanctuary. We've become like those over whom You have never ruled, like those who are not called by Your name. Congregation of Christ. In Isaiah 63, the prophet looks and he sees something that bedazzles him unfolding before his eyes. He sees a man coming from Edom wearing crimsoned garments. The man is coming from Bozra, the capital city of the Edomites. Whether he's on foot or on horseback, we're not told, but he's marching. Marching in the greatness of his strength. When Isaiah sees him, he can only cry out, "Who is this? Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments, from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." And as soon as he asks the question, the answer comes. "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." The man Isaiah sees is the Lord, the Savior of his people. Isaiah sees him as a warrior, marching in the greatness of his strength. And he's coming from Edom, from Bozra, the chief city of the Edomites. People of Israel were descendants of the patriarch Jacob. Jacob's other name was Israel. It was a name given to him by God. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. There was a time when Esau, outraged at his younger brother Jacob, sought to hunt him down and to kill him. Jacob had bargained Esau out of his birthright, and he tricked him out of his father's blessing. So Esau hunted down and sought to kill his brother Jacob. Jacob went into hiding. For 21 years he lived in the distant land of Padan Aram, where his mother's brother Laban lived. He married Laban's daughters and became a wealthy man there. After a long time, Jacob returned to his own land. He feared meeting Esau, knowing his brother's anger against him. Eventually, Jacob and Esau made up, sort of. However, they always kept their distance from each other. But the enmity and hatred went on through the generations of their descendants, and it was not quenched or mitigated. The Edomites did what harm they could to the Israelites. The only way the Israelites could keep the Edomites at bay was by forcing them into submission, as they did under King David. The hatred continued. If the people of Israel ever had an enemy, it was the Edomites. When the Babylonians invaded the land of Judah, the Edomites cheered them on. Edom became a symbol of the persecuting power of the enemies of God's people, in much the same way that Babylon became the symbol of the allure of the world which tempts God's people to unfaithfulness. So as chapter 63 of Isaiah opens, we see the Lord portrayed as a warrior coming up from Edom dressed in crimsoned garments. Isaiah asks the Lord, "Why is your apparel so red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" And the Lord answers, "It is because I have trodden the winepress alone, from the peoples, there was no one with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. The day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption had come. The Lord comes as the avenger. God is portrayed in these verses as a warrior who takes vengeance on his enemies. His garments are crimsoned and red because of the blood of his enemies, which he spills. Just as you crush grapes in a wine press, and when you do, the juice splatters and it makes your clothing red and purple. The picture here is a warrior who emerges in strength from crushing his enemies. He's stained with their blood, and they are no more. It's a picture that many in our day would be repulsed by. People outside of the body of the church, as well as many within it, don't like that kind of portrayal of God. Many would be quick to say, "My God isn't like that. My God is a God of love." Well, it's true. God is a God of love. But the biblical revelation about God is not that he is only love, that he speaks in righteousness. As you read at the end of verse 1, he is loving. That doesn't mean that he's also not a warrior who repays to every person according to what they deserve. He will triumph over his enemies and take vengeance on them. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And when he does so, he will deal with his enemies and with ours. Who are our enemies? A child will sometimes declare another child to be his or her enemy. Often it's for the most trivial kind of things. She said bad things about me. I don't like her. She's my enemy. When you become an adult, you begin to realize that many of the things which made you think that someone was your enemy were trivial, petty. You may even wonder whether as a Christian or as an adult, you should have any enemies. The Bible says you have enemies. There's the world. There's your own sinful flesh. There's the devil. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 writes that Christ will destroy every rule and every authority and power, and that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The Christian has enemies. They're not trivial enemies. And Christ, the captain of our salvation, will destroy his enemies and ours. The Heidelberg Catechism, which dates back to the time of the Reformation in 1563, asks in question and answer 52, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? This is the answer. And in all my distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation. But he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself, into the joy and glory of heaven. The first six verses of Isaiah 63 are describing is God coming as in Christ as a warrior who destroys the enemies of his people. The enemy described in Isaiah 63 is called Edom. The Edom, perpetual enemy of the people of God in Isaiah's day, stands for all the enemies that are arrayed against God's people. Christ is the warrior who will trample down all his enemies and ours. Nearly the same picture is found in Revelation 19. It'd be good if you could turn in your Bibles and see this passage for yourself. Revelation 19, I'm going to be reading from verses 11 to 16. It's page 1040 in the Bibles in the pews. Follow along as I read. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. One sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on horses, white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The one sitting on the white horse in Revelation 19 has his robe dripped
with blood.
The name by which he is called is the Word of God.
Compare that to the warrior from Isaiah 63 who wears crimson garments and who comes speaking in righteousness. Both are said to tread the winepress. In Isaiah 63, the warrior comes from striking down Edom. In Revelation 19, he strikes down the nations. Pretty much the same picture. God, through His Son, will tread the winepress of God's wrath against His enemies and ours. In Revelation 19, it says that the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. But it is He, not they, who will tread them in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. In Isaiah 63, the warrior says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Of course, it has to be that way. To the Son belongs judgment. The Father has given all things into His hands. This is just another instance in the Bible of God's monergism. And by that we mean that God works alone with no one to assist Him. Created the world alone. No one outside the Godhead assisted Him. The angels may have witnessed part of the creation, but God created on His own. God saves on His own. We can't add one bit to the salvation that our Lord Jesus accomplished for us when He died on the cross in our place and when He rose from the dead. And in judgment, God acts alone. He treads the winepress of judgment alone. For who is righteous like He is? Righteous in judgment. With eyes purer than to behold iniquity. Eyes like a flame of fire. And Isaiah sees this warrior in the opening verses of Isaiah 63. He begins to comprehend both the wrath of God against sin and the abundant, tender mercy of God toward His people. And so beginning at verse 7, he recounts steadfast love of the Lord. God has been good to His people whom He has chosen. He has had compassion on them. He owns them as His children. They are afflicted. He is afflicted. Time and again, He has rescued them when they are in trouble. The angel of His presence saved them. He has pity on them. He carried them all the days of old. All that great compassion was simply because of His great mercy. It wasn't because they were good people or deserving people. They were rebellious sinners. Verse 10 tells us they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, God will come against you as an enemy. He Himself will fight against you to bring about your repentance and to turn you back to Him. Verse 11 is difficult for interpreters because it's hard to determine who the He is, which is the subject of the first verb, remembered. The singular He would lead you to think that God is the subject. The better interpretation is that the He refers to Israel. And that the words and the questions which follow in this verse and the next are Israel's questions. God chastised His people because they had grieved His Holy Spirit by rebelling against Him. But in their chastisement, they remembered the days of Moses. They remembered how God had been with them in those days, and they longed for those days again. Thus the question. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. God led His people in those days in a tender and a glorious way. He gave them rest. And He made His own name glorious in them. Just think of all the nations who heard how God had brought up His people out of Egypt and how He cared for them in the desert for those 40 years. Think how they stood in awe of God's holy name. Beginning at verse 15, Isaiah breaks into prayer. When you see the just vengeance of God against your sinfulness and rebellion, when you begin to comprehend His tender compassion toward you, as His people, as undeserving as you are of His mercy, the appropriate thing to do is to pray. So Isaiah prays. prays for God to look down from heaven to see. Abraham is long gone from the scene. Abraham doesn't know his descendants who are alive in Isaiah's time. But God still knows his people. He is still their father. And the prophet asks God to remember them and to acknowledge them. Look down from heaven and see. From your holy habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. You are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, a Redeemer from of old is your name. Verse 17. It's a troubling verse to us when we first hear it. Listen to this verse. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Does that verse bother you when you hear it? Just a little. Doesn't it sound as if God was saying that if the verse is saying that God is the one responsible for Israel's hardening, that God hardened Israel's heart and caused them not to fear him? Is that what it's really saying? In the course of this series on the book of Isaiah, I've quoted from the words of Calvin from time to time, actually quite frequently. I find him to be a genuinely helpful source to turn to when you come across difficulties in the text. What he writes on this verse is just plain precious. It's somewhat long, so I'm not going to read it to you verbatim this morning. I would heartily recommend that if you have access to Calvin's commentary on this verse, that you read what it says there and digest it. Let me summarize Calvin's comments for you in my own words. There's a difference when these words come from the lips of those who don't belong to God and when they are uttered in prayer by those who belong to Him. The unbeliever uses such words to excuse himself from his sin, laying the fault at God's own feet. But when a believer says these words, the meaning is quite different. A true believer acknowledges that the guilt of his sin belongs to him alone, and he confesses that God is just to leave him in his sin and to harden his heart. But the words are a plea to God not to do that. His people acknowledge to God that they have wandered. They've resisted the leading of the Spirit of God. They do not lay the blame upon God. Instead, they ask that they may have that Spirit back. The Spirit who led them as a people long ago. The Spirit by whom their fathers were guided. And that second sentence in verse 17 needs to have a word added, which you don't find in the ESV. What it should say is this: return for the sake of your servants to the tribes of your heritage. The prayer is not for the tribes of your heritage to be returned. The prayer is for God to return to his people who are the tribes of God's heritage. The prophet bemoans in verses 18 and 19 that because of their sins, their adversaries have trampled down God's sanctuary. He regrets that they have become like those over whom God has never ruled, like those who are not called by God's name. He prays those words with a broken heart. For people who have been so blessed by the mercy and compassion of God should never have strayed from Him as they had done. Congregation of Christ, God is a warrior who will take vengeance on His enemies and on the enemies of His people. And He's tender, loving, and compassionate toward the people He has chosen, though they do not deserve His great mercy in the least. When He afflicts His people, it is so that they may turn from their sin and be restored to Him in righteousness and repentance. And when His people contemplate His judgments and mercies, they're humbled before Him and they raise their hearts to Him in godly prayer. This morning, let us hear in these words God's call to us to return to Him from our wandering and our iniquities. And let us put our trust in Christ alone as the one who saves us from our waywardness, gives us hearts to truly follow Him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, how fearsome it is to see You clothed in a garment spattered with blood, the blood of Your enemies and the blood of our enemies. We realize, Lord, that we by nature were Your enemies, and it's only through grace that we stand. Lord, help us never to forget Your justice, Your mighty arm, and how You will surely come marching in the greatness of Your strength Help us never to forget how great our sins are, Lord, and that we deserve to be put into that winepress, to be crushed. But Lord, likewise, let us never forget that our Lord Jesus, when he was upon the cross, was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our sin was laid upon him, that if we trust in him, we have from you cleansing and forgiveness, and you make us into your children. Lord, thank you for our Lord Jesus. Help us to live lives, Lord, of repentance which depart from our sins every day because we are grateful to him. In his name we pray. Amen.